Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
And our first caller today is George, who's calling from Los Angeles. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can hear you just fine. Thanks.
Okay, that's good. Yes, I have a question about, in the book of Revelation, about the, you know, how dispensationalists believe that we were going to get a new body, imperishable. So my question would be, you know, would that be bodies of flesh and bone, just like we have? Or, because I'm thinking that glorified bodies are don't necessarily have to be. In other words, I think our transition from this life to the next would be a spiritual one. You know, kind of like God seeks those two in spirit. So I believe, you know, we might be getting not bodies of flesh and bone. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, the standard understanding of Orthodox Christian theology is that we will have bodies of flesh and bone, that our bodies will be fashioned after the likeness of Jesus' own resurrection body. It says in the at the end of Philippians chapter 3 that when Christ comes, he will change our mortal body, our corrupt body, into the likeness of his glorious body. And this is generally understood to mean that we will have bodies similar to his resurrected glorified body. Now, what do we know about his glorified body? Well, on one hand, it had spiritual traits that most physical bodies don't. He seemed to be able to appear and to disappear in certain physical locations. He didn't seem to be impeded by walls or closed doors. He could just appear in a room. And so it would appear, in a sense, that you could say, well, it seems like he was a spirit rather than a physical body. On the other hand, it says in Luke chapter 24 that when his disciples thought he was a spirit, he said, no, touch me and feel me and see. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. So he did say he had flesh and bones, but this is a bit paradoxical because although he had a physicality in his resurrected body, he also had some supernatural elements to it. And if, in fact, his resurrection body is like the ones that we will have when we're resurrected, then we would have to say they will have flesh and bones like his, but they will also have something about them that transcends the limitations of our present bodies. Maybe even transcends the limitations of the physical world and physical laws. I don't know. It would seem to be that was the case with Jesus' resurrected body. And the most we know about our bodies in the resurrection is they'll be like his. It says in 1 John chapter 3, we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. And so, the way he is in his resurrected state is what we will be. Now, my own thoughts, and this is just my own. These are not things you would count on being true. This is my own opinion. But I think that Jesus rose physically, but that in the resurrection body, his body seemingly had the ability to dematerialize at times. It was indeed a material body, but had the power to dematerialize in some sense. We don't know in what sense, but we know it was the body, the same body, because the tomb was empty. When Jesus rose and left the tomb, it was empty. His body wasn't left behind. He was not appearing to them as a spirit that had left his body, but his body had come out of the grave. But it was different. And exactly how many ways it was different, we don't know, but we know of some. So I would say, just like John says, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The exact nature of our resurrected bodies is not known to us exactly, and there is some mystery still attached to it, although some things we are told, some things, there are some things that we are not told in detail.
Next caller is my friend Slim from Salinas, unless there's another Slim from Salinas. Hey, Slim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey,
you're the only Slim there, aren't you?
That's, I'm the only Slim I know.
Yep.
I fit the profile. Hey, I've been looking at some scriptures about marriage and divorce, and mainly in the New Testament, and just wondering, there doesn't seem to say anything, or even I'm missing something, regarding remarriage. It seems to speak kind of adversely towards those that divorce and marry someone. So it seems like, either I'm reading something into it, that it's not appropriate to remarry after someone's divorced. I want to get some little clarification from you on that.
Well, no matter what a person says about that, they're going to find a certain segment of the body of Christ upset with them. Because there's at least three or four different views held by Christians, and they all believe that the Scripture supports their view. So if I said, no, people cannot divorce and remarry, there's a huge number of people who say, the Bible says that there are exceptions. And if I said, well, there are exceptions, and in some cases you can divorce and remarry, there's other Christians going to say, wait a minute, the Bible says that, it's adultery to remarry. And so you're going to get all kinds of views. I can certainly give you the view that I think is biblical and the view that I live by, because, as you know, I've been divorced against my wishes, and I have remarried in the past, and I'm not married now, but obviously my behavior would indicate that I believe there are conditions where a person who's divorced can be remarried, and my views on that subject are essentially the same as they were before I was ever married the first time. So, I mean, in other words, I never formed my views to comply with or to conform to my wishes or my circumstances. The views I hold on this I've held since I was a teenager reading the Bible, and I've never seen any compelling reason to change, although I've read books by people who say other things. As I understand it, it is wrong to remarry as long as your previous marriage is still intact. You see, if your previous marriage is not intact, then you're not a married person. Now, Jesus,
so what does that mean, intact?
Okay, well, intact means that your covenant is still binding. When you enter into marriage, you make a covenant between you and another person. As long as both of you are maintaining that covenant is binding for life. And yet, if one party violates the covenant, the other party is in a position to decide, will I forgive them and still uphold my side of the covenant, even if they don't uphold theirs? Or will I let them go, and I'll let the covenant go too, because they've broken it, there's no binding covenant here anymore. Now, breaking the covenant doesn't just mean that they burn the food, or they get old and ugly, or there's something like that, you just don't like them anymore. Breaking the covenant is a very severe thing. It's, as near as I can tell from what Jesus said, only fornication seems to do it. Or, as Paul put it, a non-Christian abandoning the marriage and saying, I don't want it in this marriage anymore. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 7. So those things seem to be outright destroying of the covenant relationship. And where there's no covenant binding, there's no marriage, because marriage is a covenant. That's what marriage is. And so when you enter into a marriage, you make a covenant, and you are bound by that covenant as long as you live, and so is your spouse. But if one of you breaks that covenant, well, then there isn't, you just take it as such. In other words, you say, well, I'm not going to just wait around forever for this person to come back. They broke the covenant. That gives me the option of being out. Then I think you can get out. And once you're out, you're not married anymore. You see, Jesus said, whoever divorces their spouse, he said, if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, her new spouse commits adultery, and if he remarries, he commits adultery. Now, what's this mean? This means that if a divorce occurs without biblical grounds, well, then the divorce is not acknowledged by God. The people
of both parties marry again.
Right, exactly.
It would still, in God's eyes, it would still be invalid.
That's right. If there have not been biblical grounds for the divorce, then both parties are still married to each other. And if either of them remarry, then everyone involved in those remarriages are committing adultery, because what's happening is an existing marriage is being ignored, but it still exists in God's sight because there's a covenant that was made, and God holds people responsible to keep the covenant. Now,
if they ask for forgiveness and maintain the two marriages, the two new marriages, in God's eye, it would still be a breaking of the covenant.
So you mean if people wrongfully remarry and then later realize that was a mistake and repent?
And they continue to remain in their new marriage.
Yeah, that I believe that depends on certain things. For example, let's take a case where a man leaves his wife and she was innocent. She's done nothing wrong. He just took off with another woman. All right? Now, I know that you're in a situation that isn't that way, and my situation was not that way. So partly I'm making this scenario so it doesn't resemble yours and my situation.
Right.
But here's a woman has been faithful. Her husband has run off with another woman. What does she do? Well, she could divorce and I think legitimately remarry. But she might decide, wait, I don't want to have another husband. I want my children's father to be my husband, and I'm going to wait for God to convict him and bring him home. So she stays faithful. Okay? Now, if she decided to break off and say, okay, my husband's gone off to commit adultery, I'm going to get divorced, I'm going to find another man, I think she has every right to do that. And if she does, there's a sense in which that husband, if he gets saved again, if he gets converted, he doesn't really have to go back to her because she's given up on him. She's released him. She's gone on with her life. She's accepted his adultery as grounds for divorce. The covenant's broken. She's gone on and formed a new legitimate marriage, and he can't go back to her because she's taken.
Another problem, huh?
Right, exactly. But suppose she has remained single and she's remained celibate and she's waiting for her husband. She's still staying faithful to the covenant, even though he's out playing around. Well, by the time he repents, what's he going to have to do? Well, he's going to have to go back to her. She still has a claim on him. It's sort of like a debt, you know?
Right.
It's like if I borrow money from you and I say, well, Chauncey, I've just decided I'm not going to pay you back. Well, then I'm cheating you. Now, you can forgive me the debt, or you can wait and say, well, I'll just wait till Steve changes his mind, and then he'll have to pay me. Now, if you forgive me the debt, then I'll never have to repay you. But if you don't forgive me the debt, and you say, well, no, I think that debt is still a good debt, I'm going to hold on to it, you're still going to owe me. Well, whenever I repent, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to go pay you that debt, you know. And so also, if the man has left his wife without biblical grounds, he's defaulting on a debt. He owes her something. He owes her the rest of his faithful life to her. And if he's gone off and cheated on her, but she says, well, I'm going to still hang on to this. I still want this marriage. Well, then he still is indebted to her. He still made a promise to her that he has not been freed from. And so when he finally repents, he's got to go back to her.
And how would that apply to two unbelievers? Is the covenant still before God, even though?
You know, I'm not really sure that it applies the same way to unbelievers. And the reason I say that is that Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5:32 and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, those teachings are given to people who are in a same faith marriage, basically God's covenant people. They were Jews, but they were not pagans, you know. And so Jesus is talking about Jews married to Jews, or people married within the same faith in the covenant community. That would be applicable to Christians married to Christians, too, and Paul says so. But Paul says that there's another group that Jesus never addressed. He says so in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. He said there's another group that Jesus did not mention, and that is where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. And perhaps it would be applicable also if a non-Christian was married to a non-Christian. He says, if the unbelieving spouse wants to depart, let him go. The brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases, he says. That is not bound.
That doesn't mean he's not in bondage. That means he can move on and remarry. Or
I think so. I think so. Now, there are people who would disagree, but I think it does mean that. Because later in the same chapter, Paul talks about widows. And it says that a woman is in bondage to her marriage, but if her husband dies, she's free to remarry. Now, being bound to a husband, then, to Paul means not free to remarry. If you're bound to a husband, you're not free to marry anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're not bound, well, then you're not bound. You're free. And free to what? Free to do the will of God for your life, which might include marriage or might not. You know, I mean, it's kind of... I don't believe that Paul could say that they're not in bondage. If his unspoken subtext was, but they must stay single.
Right.
Well, if they have to stay single, isn't that bondage? I mean, aren't they still being held bound to their marriage then? Isn't the fact that they had a former marriage being used as a defining thing concerning their liberty to remarry? Then how are they not bound? The bondage or the binding to a person is the covenant binding. If a person remarries and Jesus calls that adultery, it is only because there's an existing marriage that is being violated. Adultery is only the violation of an existing marriage.
Right, right.
You know, but if the marriage...
It's just happening, it seems to be happening so much, even in the Christian communities, that everybody...
Oh, there's a lot of tangled stuff.
Marrying other people and saying that they, scripturally, they're justified, and it just...
I know.
I'm just kind of wondering why... and I know the time setting was different, you know, in the first century. Why isn't it, I guess, more clear for application today?
Well, I think it was reasonably clear in the Bible. I think the reason it's not as clear as some would like to say it is to themselves is because they want to make excuses. I don't think you have to be looking for excuses to see Jesus saying, except for the cause of fornication.
Right.
In other words...
Yeah, that's very clear.
Yeah, that exception means something, you know. But when people say, well, you know, my husband is a controlling guy, or my wife is verbally abusive, or, you know, my husband's, you know, lazy, or my wife is a nag.
How would that apply to spousal abuse?
Well, that's a really good question, because of course, it raises the issue of what do we mean by spousal abuse? Are we talking about physical abuse?
Physical, more than verbal or emotional.
Right, physical. Right. If a wife is in physical danger in her home, or if the children are in physical danger in the home, I believe that a wife is justified in taking the children and finding a place of safety. Now, is that grounds for divorce?
They should separate or at least find a safe place and try to work things out.
That's what I believe.
And if the individual that's committing the physical abuse isn't willing to take the necessary steps to change, then it would be apparent that divorce may be appropriate for the safety, welfare of the, whether it's female or male, and the children.
Yeah, I'd put a finer point on it than that. Suppose there is physical abuse. Right. Most likely, in most cases, it would be the man abusing the woman, although it can be the other way around. But let's say a man is abusing his wife physically, and she's in danger. She feels that she and the children are in danger. She leaves, goes to her parents' house or to a safe house of some other kind. And so she separates from him. Now, let's say he has never committed adultery or done other things that would be clearly grounds for divorce. Well, then I don't think she should divorce him. Now, on the other hand, suppose he never gets better. He remains dangerous. Perhaps he's a violent criminal. Maybe he's even got other, victims of his criminal behavior. But he never commits adultery. Does she have no grounds for divorce? Well, what I would understand the Bible to teach is this. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him. If he repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take two more. If he doesn't repent, take it to the church. And if he doesn't repent, then let him be counted as a heathen or a tax collector to you. So this woman is not without recourse. If her husband is behaving sinfully, and certainly beating his wife is a sinful behavior, then he needs to repent.
Right.
And if he doesn't repent, then you go through the steps of church discipline that Jesus described. If he does not repent at any of those levels, then Jesus said you consider him to be a heathen. Now, what does that mean? If he's now recognized to be a heathen and she's a believer, well, then what is she? She is a believer whose husband is not content to dwell with her.
Right.
Now, someone might say, well, he's content to dwell with her. She's not content to dwell with him. She doesn't want to get beat up. Well, a man who's beating his wife up is not content to dwell with her as a wife, because that's not a wife. That's a punching bag.
Right.
You don't, you know, a man has to got, you know, if he's not content to be a husband, then, and he's a non-believer, and she's a believer, then it seems like that's the condition that Paul described, where the woman would not be under bondage in a case like that. I mean, it may sound like there's a lot of complexities, but it's really relatively simple principles. You keep
this
your covenant.
Looking for a way out.
Yeah.
For non-biblical, or using the Bible to try to justify their wrong. And they know it, but they say the Lord said something. And how should we apply that to people? Should we do those steps if we know someone's in a situation like, or you know, a divorce situation or leaving their husband or wife?
Yeah, I do. I do think so.
Engage in them with them and try to get them on the right track. And if they refuse,
well, Paul said,
to listen, do we go to get another brother or take?
Yeah,
to the
I think
church?
So. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, if anyone claims to be a brother that is a Christian, and yet they're a fornicator or an adulterer, and it gives a long list of things, then he says, don't even associate with them, don't even eat with them. Now, a person who leaves their spouse is a covenant breaker, unless they've got grounds for leaving. If they remarry or get involved with someone else, then they're an adulterer too.
Right.
Now, if a person claims to be a Christian, and they're doing these things that are sinful, they're covenant breakers and adulterers, then certainly I think any Christian who cares about them should confront them gently,
right.
You know, caringly. You know what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. You know, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, you know, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, in other words, you confront them, but you don't do it in a caustic, accusatory, condemning way. You go to them gently. You go to them entreatingly. You try to persuade them to recognize the error of their way and to do what's right. If they don't do it, then you go through the other steps.
So then you get another brother or sister.
Yep. That's what Jesus said.
But if they still refuse to talk to you, then you go to the
church.
Or
yeah. Now, see, a lot of churches today don't want to obey Jesus about this.
Right.
I mean, Jesus gave extremely clear teaching about this. I mean, it's not ambiguous at all. But I'd say 8 out of 10 churches refuse to do this. I mean, you can show them what Jesus said, and they just say, I don't care. We're not going to do that here. That's just because the churches are in absolute rebellion against their head. You know, they claim to be the body of Christ, but they're not holding the head. They won't do what Jesus said. And therefore, they're not worthy to be called churches at all. And the church leaders who refuse to do what Jesus said should be thrown out of their position, because they are not following Christ, nor are they leading the sheep to follow Christ.
But
so,
because the members are going to uphold them, because nobody's perfect. That's the famous phrase, nobody's perfect. So
they
let them keep doing what they do.
Right. When you talk about church discipline, people always come up with that. You know, well, nobody's perfect. What are you going to do, kick everyone out of the church because they're sinners? No.
Right.
Everyone's a sinner. But every Christian is a repentant sinner. And if they sin again, they repent. What we're talking about here is somebody who's sinning and is not repenting, even though you're giving them every opportunity to repent and urging them, and they refuse to repent, well, they're not a Christian.
And
you know,
so then if the church leader doesn't do anything, you just leave it alone, or and you just don't have
leave
to
the church alone.
Individual.
Leave the church alone. I'd say excommunicate the church. You know, the church is in rebellion against God. They're as bad as the person that they should be disciplining. The church, you know, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone, God said.
Right.
You know, that if you find the church is just joined to idolatry instead of to Christ, then you find somewhere else to go to church, I think.
Okay, I don't want to take more time. Enjoyed the conversation. Thank you. It's helpful. And
hey, I plan to see you in Monroe, brother.
I'll probably see you in Monroe.
All righty, bro.
Okay, you take care.
Good talking to you.
Out here.
Bye now. I only have about a minute
before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at The Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
We're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Ryan from Kansas City. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you again, Brother Steve. Appreciate it. A few months ago, you had given an enlightening discussion on the concept of sola scriptura, and I'm trying to recollect some of the details. I just thought I'd call and ask you quickly again. You'd mentioned some parts of that idea or that tradition that you did subscribe to and other parts that perhaps you felt like were not biblical or were good for a evangelical Christian to subscribe to. Would you mind commenting perhaps afresh on what sola scriptura is and if you feel like it's a practice we Christians should be engaging in? And I appreciate that.
Well, I do agree with sola scriptura as I understand it. Luther, of course, is famous for having brought up the idea of sola scriptura as a part and contrasting from what the Roman Catholic approaches. The Roman Catholics felt like the scripture and church tradition equally are authoritative in determining what Christians should believe and do. Luther said, no, only the scriptures are authoritative in that respect. And sola scriptura means only scripture. Now, I agree with him. I agree that scripture alone carries the authority that that we must recognize and follow in faith and practice. So if the Bible doesn't teach something to be true, I don't feel obligated to believe it, even if the church tradition says it's true. If the Bible doesn't say I'm required to do a certain thing, I don't think I have to do it, even if the church tradition says I do have to. So sola scriptura simply means that not tradition and scripture, but just scripture are the final authority for Christians in all matters of faith and practice. Now, what that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that God never communicates his will other than through Scripture. Certainly, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. We know many things from other sources other than Scripture. For example, we learn things from science. We learn things from experience. We know things from having been there and seen it with our own eyes. We know people. that are not mentioned in Scripture, but who are real in our lives. There's lots of things we know that we don't know them from the Scripture. But with reference to the distinctives of Christian practice and worldview, there's no more authoritative source than the Scriptures on this, because the Scriptures were written by the prophets and apostles that Jesus and God chose to reveal His will to mankind. So the Scripture is entirely unique, a unique authority. And on the matters about which it speaks above the authority of all others. Now, church authority, church tradition, would be at a lower rung. There may be something positive to be said about some church traditions if they're not unscriptural traditions, but if they are not taught in Scripture and they're only taught by an organization or church leaders, I don't consider that they carry the same authority as the Scriptures. That's how I understand sola scriptura. It doesn't mean we don't know anything except what the Bible says. We know many things from other sources. But when it comes to knowing about God and God's will and the truths about God and things that are distinctive of the Christian worldview and ethics and so forth, the Bible speaks with a voice that stands above all other authorities, including other church authorities. And so that's what is meant by sola scriptura.
Okay, that's very helpful. So you say it's Luther's opinion against tradition being as authoritative as Scripture. Would you also say it has to do with the so-called magisterium of the church that kind of interprets what the text mean?
Yeah, that's what the tradition of the church to the Catholic is, what the magisterium, the College of Bishops, and the Pope, whatever they officially decide to be true, becomes the church tradition for the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther, of course, was a Roman Catholic. He was a monk, but he objected to this, and he felt like, no, we should go by only what the Scripture says. The magisterium and popes and so forth don't have the same kind of authority. And that's why he got kicked out of the Roman Church, because he took that position.
Gotcha. Okay, that's very helpful. I'm seeing a rise of new apostles and prophets who are claiming to be the new magisterium for the evangelical church and interpreting the Scripture. I just think sola scriptura is very helpful to sow through the wheat and the tares there. I appreciate it, Steve.
Amen.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Ryan, for your call. Bye now.
Clifford from Novato, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about James. James 2. Unfortunately, I'm going to a church where the preaching pastors preach the message, and then I got in a discussion with one of the other elders that is an elder at the same church, and they disagree on the meaning of James 2, specifically in verse 14, what it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deed? Can such a faith save him?" Now, the two opposing views on this is that, and I want to get your advice on what you think it is, but, you know, he believes in sola fide, so faith alone is what saves us, or they both believe in sola fide, but one pastor says it's our faith that saves us, but it's our works that justifies our faith. Now, the other pastor, or the other elder, is saying that he disagrees with that. And he says that it's not talking about, like, where it says, can such a faith save him? Well, he says he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about, can it save us our physical life or something like that? I never heard that before, but I wanted to get your opinion on it.
Well, first of all, the second man, whose view you just expressed, seems to be really kind of, if you're representing his statements correctly, he seems to be really kind of out in left field. I mean, there's certainly nothing in the Bible, in this passage, that talks about your faith saving you from physical death or physical harm anyway.
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but it's not just his opinion, but he gave me a book from Zane Hodges, which is called Absolutely Free.
Zane Hodges, I would toss that book, frankly. Zane Hodges is an antinomian. I believe that absolutely free in his book, I believe he basically is coming against what he would call lordship salvation.
Right. The subtitle is A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation.
Right. And, of course, Lordship Salvation is simply biblical salvation. The Bible teaches that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So, you know, as when Jesus is acknowledged as your Lord, then he becomes your Savior, because that's when you're saved. Paul said that in Romans 10:9, and of course there's nothing in the Bible to refute that anywhere. And now, see, the issue here is that the first pastor you mentioned apparently believes that good works and obedience to God are a proof of your faith. That sounds like, and that would be true, and that's what James very clearly says. James says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, in just a verse or so after that. So the idea is that you show that you have faith by your works, and that's because if you do have faith, you'll have works. Just like if you have life in your body, you'll have a heartbeat. You can look at a corpse and say, you know, he looks alive to me. Well, I say, well, let's check his heartbeat. Now, there's no pulse. Okay, then I'd say, well, however alive he looks, he's dead, because he has no pulse. If he had life in him, the evidence of life would be, you know, vital signs. And what I believe that James is saying, and what Paul would say too, and every biblical writer would say, Jesus said it too, that if you have a genuine relationship with God, if you have eternal life, if you have the life of Christ in you, there are vital signs. And among those vital signs are going to be the seen in the way you live your life. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay? So that's Jesus saying it. Paul said, what matters to God is a faith that works through love in Galatians 5:4. And James makes it very clear that a faith that doesn't have works is a dead faith. But none of these people are talking about your faith as something that preserves you in life, you know, against physical concerns. It's talking about salvation in terms of being in a relationship with God. Your relationship with God is seen in the way you live.
But the second pastor, and also Zane Hodges, would argue that you're against sola fide, and that it's
why would he say that? Why would they say that?
Because, I mean, as far as your including works.
Well, yeah, the Bible includes works everywhere. Any doctrine that doesn't include works isn't a Bible doctrine. Do you know every place in the Bible that speaks about the judgment says that the judgment will be a consideration of people's works? Jesus said that in Matthew 16:28. He said the Son of Man will come with his holy angels with him, and he'll judge, reward everyone according to his works. Jesus said when he comes, he's going to separate the people like sheep from the goats, and he's going to look at their works. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. You go into eternal life. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. Well, you go to the eternal fire. Paul made it very clear that judgment is by works. If you read Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and following, it says that Christ will render to everyone according to their deeds, and it goes into detail about that. James, of course, talks about the need for works. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:17, says, if you call God Father, who without respect of person judges everyone according to their works without partiality, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In Revelation, the books are opened at the judgment, and everyone is judged according to his works. Paul said that Jesus will come and give everyone that, you know, what they've done in their body. There's not one writer in the New Testament that speaks of the judgment as being anything other than a judgment of people's works. Now, why would that be? If we're saved by faith, why would we be judged by works? The reason is because if we are saved by faith, the proof of it will be in our works. You know, and if we say we're saved by faith, but we don't have those works, then we aren't really saved by faith, because we really don't have that faith. Mm-hmm. I mean, again, I mentioned it a moment ago, Galatians 5:6. Paul said in Christ, circumcision doesn't count for anything and uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. But what counts with God is, he said, a faith that works through love. Now, he didn't say a faith plus works. He said a faith that works. Okay? And that's what James is talking about. James is not talking about having faith plus works. He's talking about having a faith that works. The works are what is generated from faith, like fruit is generated from a fruit tree. If you say, yeah, that tree in my front yard, that's an avocado tree, but it doesn't ever bear any avocados. In fact, maybe it bears something entirely different. Maybe it bears oranges. Well, then you're going to say, well, that's not an avocado tree. And if someone says, well, you can make it one by stapling up some avocados on some of those twigs there, then you'll have an avocado tree. No, you don't. You don't add fruit to the tree to make it a fruit tree. If it is a fruit tree, it produces the fruit. You don't make your faith genuine by adding artificial works in a legalistic way to your life. If you have a genuine salvation, those good works will be generated from your life, because you will have a new life, and a new life is, you know, God says he writes his laws on your heart and in your inward parts, so that your heart is emanating obedience to God. See, Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie and a few others like them have argued that you don't have to have any good works to be a good Christian. And that just doesn't agree with any writer of Scripture. It certainly doesn't agree with Jesus. Jesus said, he that hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand.
Right.
But he that hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on rock. And what happens? The man who builds his house on sand, it collapses in the judgment. The man who builds his house on rock, he survives the judgment. You know, what's the difference between building your house on sand and building your house on rocks? It's when you hear what Jesus said and you do it or you don't do it. Jesus never gave instructions just to interrupt the silence, just because he thought it was too quiet, and so he thought he'd give out a few commands. He gave commands to be obeyed, because he's the Lord. Zane Hodges doesn't insist that people must recognize Jesus as Lord, in which case he teaches a gospel that's contrary to anything Paul or Jesus or Peter or James or the writer of Hebrews or any other biblical writer. No biblical writer teaches that you're saved by faith apart from any kind of change in your life. Faith that is a saving faith changes your life. A faith that doesn't change your life is not a saving faith. That's why James says, you know, the demons also believe and tremble.
Yeah.
What he's saying is,
like James says, what good is that faith?
Yeah, what good is that faith? He's saying the devils have a certain kind of faith too. Obviously, it's not the kind that saves anyone, because it doesn't change the way they live. And anyone who says they have faith in it and the way they live hasn't changed doesn't have that faith. Now, if Zane Hodges says, well, now you're adding works as a necessity. No, I'm not adding any works. I'm saying you need to have that faith. If you have that faith, those works will be there. Just like if you have life, you'll be breathing, your heart will be beating. I mean, that there will be the evidence of life. There will be vital signs. Good works are the vital signs that show that a person is saved. They don't save them. One could argue that, you know, breathing and heart beating makes people alive and therefore, you know, generate life. But I don't think so. I think it's the fact that we're alive that makes the heart beat and makes the breathing take place. Obviously, if you stop breathing, your heart stops beating, you're going to die. But it won't start up again unless you come alive again, because life, presence of life in you, you know, has evidence. Presence of eternal life has evidence, too, and that's in person's works. When Zane Hodges says, well, but then that's not sola fide. Well, where in the Bible does it say we're supposed to determine who's right and wrong by some appeal to some Latin phrase, sola fide? Sola fide says faith alone. That is, we're saved by faith alone. Well maybe we are saved by faith alone.
That James contradicts. If you interpret it the way what you're saying, then it contradicts what Paul is saying. By faith alone, it saves us. You know, but
Wait. No. I just showed you. Paul said the same thing. Yeah.
I agree with what you're saying.
Okay.
I'm just bringing up their argument because I've been dealing with both of these elders and I'm trying to sort through their arguments and I am leaning toward what I mean, it makes sense what you're saying, you know, and I want to know how to. And you're bringing up a lot of good points for me to talk with this elder.
Okay. So if they think that faith without works will save, then they've got to go against what James said and against what Paul said and against what Jesus said and against what the writer of Hebrews said. Look at Hebrews 11. It talks about all the people who had faith and who were saved by faith in the Old Testament. It says, by faith they what? By faith Noah built an ark. Why? Because God told him to. He obeyed God. By faith, Abraham left his homeland. Why? Well, because God told him to. By faith, these people obeyed God. That's the point. As you go through the Old Testament hall of faith in Hebrews 11, what you see is these people who had faith, it says by faith they did something, and what they did happened to be what God told them to do. So because they had faith in God, they obeyed God, and that's the point the writer of Hebrews is bringing out. But there simply is no writer in the New Testament, least of all Paul, who says you can be saved by faith if you have no works. When Paul talks about works in a negative sense, he's talking specifically about the works of the Jewish law, and by that he means the ceremonial law. He's talking about circumcision, he's talking about keeping festivals, he's talking about keeping the ceremonies, because whenever he's talking against works, he's talking against Judaizers. And the Judaizers were the ones who were trying to say, yes, okay, you can be saved by faith, but you still have to get circumcised. You still have to eat a kosher diet. You still have to keep the Jewish festivals. You still have to be a good proselyte to Judaism. And Paul said, none of those works matter. You're saved by faith without any of those works. You know, that's what Paul's getting at in those few places where Paul seems to say something negative about works. He's not talking about good works generally, which is basically a shorthand way of saying good behavior, good dealings. Listen, let me show you what Paul says in Titus. Take these verses down and show them to your friend.
Okay.
Paul wrote Titus, right? And it talks about certain wicked people. In Titus 1, 15 mm-hmm. and 16, it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Okay? So
Titus 1:16?
That's Titus 1:16. In works they deny him. So by disobeying God, they prove that their profession of knowing him is false. But then look down in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What teaches us that? He says the grace of God teaches us that. And then look at what he says about Christ in verse 14. Titus 2:14, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay. Doesn't sound like Paul's against good works there. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, Titus 3:1, Paul says, remind them, meaning the Christians, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. I mean, it's like Paul's again and again saying that we should be, look at Titus 3:14. Paul says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. To meet urgent needs. So, I mean, Paul's not against good works. There's six times in these three chapters Paul says that Christians should have good works and that people who profess to know God, but their works deny him because they don't have good works. He says they're deceivers. They're wicked people. So, I mean, Paul never had a doctrine that you can be a Christian without good works. What he taught was you're saved by faith, not by having done enough good works, but that the faith that saves you is a faith that works through love. Let's talk to Craig from Roseville, California. Hi, Craig. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Had a question on the amillennial view. How much time is there between the rapture, when the dead rise first and then the living follow, and the second coming, when he comes in all his glory and sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives? How much time in between? Because on the dispensational view, there's basically the 7 years. I was curious on the amillennial view, how much time?
Right. The amillennial view sees essentially no time in between. It's the same day. Now, there might be minutes between or something like that, but Jesus said he will raise his people up on the last day in John 6:49. John 6:40 and also John 6:44 and John 6:54 and there actually several times in John 6, Jesus speaks about his people and says he will raise them up on the last day. Now, raising them up, I take to mean the resurrection and the rapture,
because Paul puts those in very close proximity in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He both places he speaks about the dead shall be raised, and then he talks about the living being changed or caught up to meet the Lord in the air with them. That all occurs, apparently, on what Jesus called the last day when he raises them up. Now, there's different theories of an alternative sort that have arisen in reasonably modern times. You're right, the dispensationalist usually places 7 years between the rapture and the actual physical second coming of Christ to earth. There are some mid-tribulationists who place 3.5 years as the interval between. And then there's pre-wrath rapture people who place a shorter time, shorter than 3.5 years in between. But the Bible doesn't really place any period of time in between, really. John 5:28-29, Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, that'd be Christians. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that'd be the non-Christians. Now, the non-Christians are raised on the last day also, according to John 12:48, which says, you know, he that rejects my words has one who condemns him or judges him. The words that I've spoken unto you will judge you in the last day. So in the last day, the wicked will be judged by Christ's words. And in the last day, the righteous will be raised, Jesus said. So we've got the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked on the same day. In fact, John 5:28 says in the same hour. So, you know, I don't know the exact number of minutes between, but anyone who places more than a day in between seems to be going beyond what the scripture's language would authorize.
Doesn't give you enough time to get your hair done or anything before coming back down.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't give us any time at all like that. Well, the idea of the rapture in the Bible, unlike that in dispensational theology, is of a meeting the Lord as he's descending. As he's descending, we go up like a welcoming committee from earth to meet him in the air and to descend the rest of the way with him. This is actually the word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says we, in verse 17, we shall meet the Lord in the air. The word meet is a word that's used two other times in Scripture. One is Matthew 25:1, where it says the 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, if you know the Jewish bridal customs, they were going out to meet him, to accompany him the remainder of his journey. He's coming from wherever he is to the bride's house. And these people are at the bride's house, and they're going to go out and meet him like a welcoming committee and accompany him on the last leg of his trip. And that's what the word meet means. Also, we have the same word used in Acts 28 when it says that Paul, who was shipwrecked in Malta, actually walked north to Rome, and the Christians in Rome heard that he was coming, and they went out to meet him. Well, again, going out to meet him meant going out to welcome him and to accompany him on the final leg of his journey into Rome. So meeting, this particular word meet, which is used three times in Scripture, always means to go out as a welcoming committee, as it were, to meet somebody who's on a journey and to accompany them on the final stage of that journey. So as Jesus is coming from heaven to earth, we, the church, will go up to meet him in the air and to continue with him on the final stage of his journey back here.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Craig.
Thank you for your time.
God bless you.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. And we continue some of these discussions, and we have new discussions day by day. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. We do buy the time on the radio stations that we're on. If you'd like to help us pay for that time and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there or take any of the resources that are all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.